Isn't it a blessing to be in God's house? Amen. Just getting ready. Alrighty. It's this time of year where people are going to a camp. Whenever camp comes around, to me, it's one of the landmarks that, you know, the year is approaching its downward slope, if you like. And for me, year after year, I've had the opportunity to only visit my family in a very limited space of time. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. The title of our message this morning is, Does God Repent? Does God Repent? And I want it to be for a thought-provoking question. I wanted it to stimulate your mind and hopefully to encourage us to delve deeper into the Word of God and perhaps find new insights into what God has to say about this topic. Does God repent? And as I was mentioning just earlier, I at this time of year, because I know that the end of the year is approaching, I begin to feel homesick naturally. I begin to, you know, look forward to the time where I can see my family, where I can, you know, eat Nigerian food, where I can, you know, remind myself of the heritage in which my parents come from. And I believe it's so important that we understand this. And this is just a picture of my family. This was the best picture I could find. But the only problem is that my younger brother isn't in that photo. I don't carry an album with me, so this was the best one I could find. I thought it'd be good just to give you an insight as to where my heritage comes from, which is that I'm a Nigerian. And I know that as soon as I land at the airport, as soon as I go straight into the family home and I smell the Nigerian food and I hear the Nigerian gospel music played in the background, it's then I realize, yes, I am Nigerian after all. And you might think, well, that's a bit perplexing. You should know that you're a Nigerian. Like, you look at yourself in the mirror, surely you know that where your heritage comes from. But to be honest, when you go through the hustle and bustle of life, when you go through the day-to-day struggles, the study, the lectures, the endless hours at work, it is so easy to forget where you come from. It is so easy to forget where your heritage is. And for me, it's so important because as I realized my heritage, as my parents shared their stories of what they had to go through to come to Australia, the struggles and the poverty, sometimes they sound like stories. But every now and then, the more I hear it, the more I begin to appreciate the privileges that I have. Brothers and sisters, would you agree that it is a privilege to be in Australia? Amen? It is a privilege to be afforded the opportunities and the peace and all the wonderful trappings and blessings that comes with living in this amazing country called Australia. Amen? And I want to encourage every young person who is sitting in this room, every young person who is within earshot, to take advantage of the opportunities that God has given you, because there are many children around the world who would kill to be in the situation that you're in. There are many young people who would do anything to be in the situation that you're in today. And we should realize our privileges, and by so doing, we're able to go about and execute our responsibilities. Brothers and sisters, great privileges come with great responsibilities. And as I look back on my Christian heritage, as I've just shared a brief testimony about that, I cannot help but think, wow, it is a privilege to be a Christian, amen?
Amen?
It is a privilege to have the knowledge and the thought that we serve a God who loves us, who watches over us, and who desires our best interests and good, and who has a plan for us, amen?
Amen.
And then, during my holidays, as I reflect this, I cannot help but think, it is a privilege to know that we are Seventh-day Adventists, amen? Seventh-day Adventists are not just another denomination. We are a movement, and we have incredible privileges and incredible light that God has given to us. But with that comes great responsibilities. Now, year after year, as the pattern has been for the last 10 years, as I leave home, and I know that I'm going to get a good send-off. I know that my mom will hug me very tightly, and my dad will give me a handshake, and I know that I'll be refreshed and I'll be able to tackle that following year ahead. But unfortunately for Jesus, when he had his homecoming, he didn't quite have the same experience. So with that, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to be reading Luke chapter 4, verse 14 to 30. If you dare, please say amen. Our title this morning is, Does God Repent or Does God Regret? Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. And it says here, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. So they were waiting for his anticipation. Rumors have gone about throughout, before he was coming, about his escapades and his experiences and his in preaching in the synagogues and the trials, the three temptations that he had to go through. And they were waited with bated breath, with anticipation for his return. And it says here that he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Apparently, it was Jesus' turn as the elder on duty that morning to read from the scriptures. And this is an indictment for all those who say that we should go to church on Sunday. Amen. It's very clear here that Jesus' custom was to worship on the Sabbath. Can we say amen to that? And we're about to listen to the groundbreaking sermon that he's about to preach. Luke chapter 4, we pick it up from verse 17. And there was delivered unto him, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind. Don't miss that. To set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You could have heard a pin drop that Sabbath morning. People hearing this sermon and they're thinking, wow, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the guy who we've always known as he was a child? He's come a long way. And if you were there that Sabbath morning, you would have heard glad hosannas and amens. Because you see, when they heard those words, they did not immediately apply those words to themselves. They automatically assumed that Jesus was referring to the Gentiles that are around them. That was the picture that they had in their mind. But Jesus, sensing this, had to correct that. And one thing about Jesus is that he doesn't mince his words. And we pick it up from verse 20. It says, And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered of the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily, this is where the bombshell comes. Verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And I tell you the truth, there were many widows when Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, except unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. That would have hurt, hearing that. And continue on verse 27, it says, And many lepers went Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Jesus isn't holding back. And he concludes, and we see the response of those people who had the congregation. In verse 28, And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. and rose up, thrust him out of the city, and led him onto the brow of the hill wherein the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Imagine you're there at that Sabbath morning. You're listening to those words, and the response of that sermon, instead of being, you know, an altar call, instead of being an opportunity to dedicate their lives anew, they decided to summarily throw Jesus off a cliff. That was their response. But it's so easy to say that surely we would never do this. Surely, as a church, we couldn't do that. I mean, we cannot even comprehend this and think that we could possibly ever do that. But I'd like to propose a following. I'd like to propose a thought-provoking thought that we are not just capable of doing this, because the scripture says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I would say that we've been prophesied to do it. And we know this in Revelation chapter 3. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verses 14 to 17. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. And I really thank God for the incredible series of messages that we've been afforded to over the last few weeks about the seven churches. It's really helped us to understand a better contextual understanding of the scripture. So because of that, I'm not going to labor too much on these points. I'm going to focus on a couple of key aspects of these verses as to how it's applicable today. Because if we understand these verses rightly, and we understand the context of the Laodicean church, we know that this church is a reference of the modern day church of our time today. It is the last church age, so to speak. So this is directly applicable to us. So we start from verse 14, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. If you dare, please say amen.
Amen.
And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. How does that sound to you? Does that sound warm and fuzzy and pleasant and inspiring? But I like to propose, and I really like to focus on these verses, I like to propose that there's a very specific reason this symbology of spewing out of the mouth is being used here. And I'd like to invite you to bear with me with this. And looking at the counsel in verse 18, it says, I counsel thee to, in verse 17, it says the reason why he wants to spew them out of his mouth. It says, because you say that I am rich and increased with goods and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't that sound eerily familiar with the sermon that Jesus preached in Luke chapter 4? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to the kind of message and the kind of mission that Jesus came in his first advent to do, which is to set the captives free? And also, one of the common commonalities, if you look in Luke chapter 4, is the reference of the blind. And we're going to focus on that. We're going to come back to that later in this sermon. But before we do, I'd like us to focus in Luke, in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 16. What does Jesus mean? How can we understand this concept of Jesus spewing them out of his mouth? If you bear with me with this, I like to propose that there's a specific reason Jesus uses this symbology. And even though there's a lot of symbology in it, and we can infer that this is maybe referring to the great shaking that will happen, but I like to just read it as the text reads and understand, what does it mean to spew thee out of my mouth? What does it mean that Jesus says that I feel like vomiting because of what you guys do? Which is quite full on when you think about it. And I like us to propose by citing an example. Imagine you are going to a nice vegetarian restaurant. And picture yourself, you're ordering this dish, and this dish comes to you. And this dish is, let's say, stir-fried tofu. Now, if you're a tofu connoisseur like me, you might have an idea of what tofu normally looks like. You know, it's normally, you know, nice and tender, and you know, you just have an idea what tofu is supposed to look like. But you see the dish and you think suspiciously, something is not quite right about this tofu. Something is not quite right. But because you're hungry and you thought, you know, why not? You know, what's the harm it could do? You eat it anyway, and 2 hours later, you find yourself in the toilet with your head in the toilet bowl, spewing everything that you've just eaten. I know this is not the best conversation before Sabbath lunch, but I want you to bear with me here with this. If you had that experience, would you say to yourself, man, I regret eating that dish? Would you say that to yourself? Isn't it possible Jesus, with his foreknowledge, with his ability to see afar off, seeing what could possibly happen, when he responds by saying, if you do not change your ways, I will spew thee out of your mouth, is it possible that he's possibly alluding to God expressing possible regret with his people? And this is what I want us to focus on, because the concept of God's regret is quite a fascinating and troubling concept, which I like us to explore. And to do that, I think one of the best ways to do this is to go to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read verses 5 to 7. I want us to reread our memory verses again and see what we can glean from that. Genesis chapter 6. If you dare, please say amen. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read verses 6 to 7. And I'm reading from the King James Version. And it repenteth the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and a creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I want to let that sink in into your heart at this moment. Because when I first read this verse, when I was 10 years old, reading these verses, I thought to myself, I was shocked. I was shocked. I was baffled, and I found it confronting. And I found it confronting because I thought to myself, how is it possible that the God of the universe, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who declared that all things were good, the God who said, who knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, how is it possible that God could ever repent? And that is the thing that we must wrap our heads around in terms of understanding God's character. What does it mean for God to repent? Well, to start with, we need to look at how it's translated in the Hebrew and how we can interpret what repent means in this context. I like to propose that there are three different ways in which the word repent can be looked at. That in the traditional sense, in its natural sense, we know that repent means doing a complete 180 degrees and to change your ways. Another way of looking at repent is to change one's mind. Another way of that, if you look at different translations, because I know many of you will have different translations, that if you look at the word repent, it could also mean sorrow. But the most accurate depiction in the Hebrew, It's actually when it says repent in the King James Version, it actually means regret. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, does God regret? That would be a much more accurate title. And we're all very familiar with this concept of regret, aren't we? Each and every one of us have had some experience of regret, one form or another, whether great or small. And perhaps one of the most modern forms of regret is the reply all button. Has anyone here ever accidentally clicked reply all in an email? I mean, I've had the unfortunate experience, I've done it twice, embarrassingly, of accidentally clicking the reply all button. It was at the beginning of the year, and we often have to fill in some forms to get access cards to get into different buildings and hospitals. And you have to fill in, you know, personal details and information and all that kind of jazz. And I remember clicking the email, and then instantly I realized that every one of my fellow medical students saw the email that I've just sent. And praise God that it was a very polite email. Thank God it wasn't a, you know, it was very cordial. But I can imagine many people who have had these experiences in this world have probably maybe even lost their jobs as a result of that, if they've didn't write their emails appropriately. But perhaps you've never had this experience, if you've had some form of regret one way or another. And if you, and I'm sure many of us long to look back at our past, and if we could tell our former selves to not do certain things, if we had the power to do so, we would do it. And we've all have those experiences, and we all regret in different ways, one way or another. And one thing I now like to kind of understand is that I want to understand the psychology of regret. What does regret actually mean? And by so doing, if we understand it from a human perspective, we can contrast it with God's, what it means for God to ever regret. First of all, I'd like to say that we live in a culture of avoiding regret. We live in a control Z culture or undo button culture. Our society tells us to live life without regrets. And there's nothing necessarily bad with that, you know, to live life without regrets. We want to make sure we take advantage of the opportunities and make sure that we do everything we can to avoid issues. And in our society, our ways of avoiding regret comes in different forms. We can unfriend someone on Facebook. We can do this or do that. And recently, Facebook has introduced a tool on where if you sent a message, you can recall it within a certain amount of time. So that can help solve a lot of problems, I'm sure, for many people. But in terms of the psychological literature, regret is defined in two distinct terms. To experience regret, you need agency. What does it mean by agency? Well, agency means the ability to make independent choices. And the second component of regret is imagination. So what I mean by imagination is the ability to picture the result of those alternate choices that you could have made. And the more agency and the more imagination you have, the more acute the regret is. Let me give you an example. Imagine you have an important job interview, which is in Melbourne. It is a career-defining job interview. You know, if you get this job, it'll, you know, completely transform your life. You know, it's important. And you know that you have to, it's this interview has just sprung up, and you need to take the next available flight to attend it. Now imagine that you miss your flight by 2 minutes. What kind of regret would you be experiencing as opposed to someone who missed your flight by 2 hours? Would you agree with me about that the regret is more severe because you can picture easily the little decisions you could have made that could have accumulated from preventing you from missing that flight by just 2 minutes, as opposed to someone who missed the flight by 2 hours, you would still feel bad, you just wouldn't feel as bad. Another component of regret that can come from that illustration is that we often regret, and this is really important for us to remember as we progress through our message this morning, is that we often regret the things that we care about. We often regret the things that we care about. So with that as the framework, let us go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, it's one of two areas of scripture where God explicitly expresses regret. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we're all very familiar with this story. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see that God has given Saul, via Samuel, a very explicit command in which he should obey and carry out. The Amalekites have reached the full cup of iniquity. God has stated that it is judgment time. And God has given Saul a very important task into enacting his judgment. Thank God that we serve a God of justice, amen? So here, we pick it up from verse 1, and let's put ourselves in this story. 1 Samuel chapter 15 reads, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. So that is the incredible privilege that God has given to Saul to be the first king. What an honor. Can you imagine what an honor would be to God to handpick you to be the first king of Israel? But now he needs to enact his faithful responsibilities. It says here, "Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalekite did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up with Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman and infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This is a complete justice God is enacting. "And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul sent unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get ye down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For he showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites with Havilah until they came to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Both Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly." Now, did Saul obey completely God's command? Look at what Samuel says. Look at the response after hearing what Saul has done through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And look at, and it says in verse 11, this is one of two areas in Scripture where this is explicitly expressing God's regret. 1 Samuel, verse 11, one of the most shocking verses, one of the most profound verses you ever read. It says in verse 11, "It repenteth me that I've set up Saul." Let me read that again. "It repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Now, the question I want to ask each and every one of you is, what does it mean for God to repent or to regret, as we've later discovered what the accurate translation is? What does it mean for God to regret something? Interestingly, the scripture, you know, praise God, we don't have to speculate, amen? We're able to allow scripture to interpret scripture. Almost to protect us from misinterpreting this verse, if we go down to verse 29, I believe, it gives us some insights as to what the scripture is telling us. 1 Samuel 29. First Samuel 29, it reads, "And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Now, there are some similar scriptures which say very similar things. And we need to compare scripture with scripture here in order for us to understand this properly. For example, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 reads, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 14 says, "I, the Lord, have spoken, it shall come to pass, and I will do it, and I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, says the Lord God." And James chapter 1, verse 17 reads, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." These verses are very crucial for us to understand this. I believe, brothers and sisters, that if we compare scripture with scripture and understand in the right context, that God is not so much repenting because of the decision to make Saul king. That's not what it means. God is regretting of the circumstances and relation in which what has occurred with regards to him and his child Saul. In fact, inspiration puts this much more succinctly and much more clearly. Inspiration states the following. God's repentance is not like man's repentance. You can read it from Patriarchs and Prophets. God's repentance is not like man's repentance. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. This is what we've just read. Then it says, man's repentance implies a change of mind. God's repentance implies a change of circumstances and relations. Man may change his relation to God by complying with the conditions upon which he may be brought into the divine favor, or he may, by his own action, place himself outside the favoring condition. But the Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever. Saul's disobedience changed his relation to God, but the conditions of acceptance with God were unaltered. God's requirements were still the same, for with him there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's very clear, isn't it? But I'd like to read into a bit more what we've read in verse 11 of another dimension of this concept of regret. That for us, we want to try and dig deeper what God is trying, what is thinking here, what is communicating here. And by so doing, we can obtain a rich experience. If you turn with me back to verse 11, you'll see I'll try and highlight what I'm trying to say here. In verse 11, it reads the following. I'll just read it again. It says, it repenteth me that I set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and it cried unto the Lord all night. Samuel was so distraught of Saul's disobedience that he was so upset that he literally wasn't able to sleep, and he cried all night. Now, let me tell you, if Samuel is crying, do you think the God of the universe is also crying with him? Is it possible that God is also crying with Samuel? This is important for us to understand because it gives us new insight into how we can read other scriptures. To elaborate on this further, I'd like to invite you to read the following verses. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. We're trying to get a very thorough understanding of this concept of God's repentance. We understand that it's dealing with the changes in circumstances and changes in relation between him and his people. But I'd like to also propose that it is also an expression of God's sorrow for us. So Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. If you dare, please say amen. A sudden dread came upon Jesus. And he wasn't just anticipating his crucifixion, but he was also thinking about his beloved city, Jerusalem. It says here in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, don't miss that, and storest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee, thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, to get a complete picture, I'd like us to now turn to Luke chapter 19. This is dealing with the same sentiment and the same issue. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. If you're there, please say amen. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Can you see the sense of regret, the sense of remorse that God is expressing here for his people? For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. and level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." It is so clear to me that God is expressing sorrow for his children, sorrow that he is not able to put his protection. There has been a change in circumstance and a change in relation with regards to his people, the people who were founded to hold the special messages and to bring in Jesus later down throughout history. And the question that we now have to ask ourselves is that, in summary, we can say that Jesus' regret is not like man's regrets in any way or form, but it's expression of the fact of a change in circumstance and a change in relation, and I'll also add a sense of sorrow for his people. Now the question is, as we approach the end of our message, what are the implications of this for us? What are the implications for us today, this morning? Well, I would say that what are the things that God expresses sorrow for us today? I would suggest that God expresses sorrow when we choose to do life our way instead of God's way. God expresses sorrow when we ignore his messages of warning and comfort from his prophets, especially that is especially pertinent to God's end time church regarding the spirit of prophecy. Have we been given the spirit of the prophetic gift in our church? That's something that we need to think about. God expresses sorrow when you persistently choose to watch things on the internet, something that you know very well that God doesn't approve. God expresses sorrow when we persistently hold on to that pet sin in spite of the spiritual and physical consequences. Brothers and sisters, God expresses sorrow when we spend more time on Facebook instead of focusing our faces on his holy book. I'd like to invite you for us to turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, as we wrap this up. And I'd like us to leave here with a sense of hope, because God has given us hope, amen? Revelation chapter 3, God gives us the diagnosis and is now about to give us the treatment. It says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see." Now, remember how I mentioned earlier that there's an uncanny similarity between Luke chapter 4 and the message that Jesus preached that faithful morning in his home church in Nazareth, and what we've just read pertaining to God's end time church for us today. And I especially like the last point, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve that thou mayest see. Now, when God talks about healing the blind in Luke chapter 4, and here it talks about a suggestion of eyesalve, is Jesus simply talking about ophthalmology? Is Jesus just talking about the science and the understanding of the healing of the eyes, of the physical healing of the eyes, or is this more spiritual? I would say it's both, but especially we can see it a very strong spiritual application here. Now, I want to just make just a side mention that it's interesting that if we look through all the passages that we've read thus far today, we've read Genesis chapter 6 in relation that God is expressing regret of the fact that he created man and the relation he now has with them. We've read and we know that later on God sent his prophet Noah to warn them of the impending doom. And we know that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus himself came to his home church and he tried to declare a message that will help them and give them salvation. But unfortunately, we all know how they responded to that. And we also read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that God sent Samuel, his prophet, to give a warning message, to give a message to Saul to carry out, and also a message of judgment after he failed to do that. And finally, we all understand that God has given us an incredible gift called the Spirit of Prophecy to help us in the final days of our journey on this earth. Now, the thing that I like to highlight is that in each and every one of those circumstances, God has given them, each of them, a prophet, whether it was through Jesus. And we also read, just a side note, the verses we read in Matthew and Luke, where God expressly said, if only you had listened to my prophets, if only you had listened to the messages that I sent you, but you would not listen. Let this be an incredible, let this be something that we can apply for us in our lives today, that God wants us to heed to the messages of warning that God has given us through his prophets. And we will do well to heed to it. One of the important things that we can glean from this is that, interestingly, prophets were known as seers. What is a seer? A seer is someone with spiritual insight and spiritual knowledge. So when God says that anoint your eyes with eye salve, that I may see, God has given us every ample opportunity for us to gain spiritual insight through his incredible gift called the Spirit of Prophecy. That is something that we must take heed to hold on to and not lead it to the wayside. There was an interesting statistic that I read, which shocked me, which said that almost 50% of the Adventist church either doesn't read the Spirit of Prophecy or they only read it once a month. And to me, that is a shocking statistic. So I implore you this morning, this afternoon, that that we lay heed and hold of the Spirit of Prophecy in which God has given to us. Now, remember how I said that we often regret things that we care about? I want to leave with this encouraging concept that perhaps there are a lot of differences between man's regrets and God's regrets, but perhaps there is one similarity in that because we often regret things that we care about, God also regrets things that that pertains to his supreme regard. God regrets the things that pertains to his supreme regard. That means that the fact that God regrets is one of the greatest evidences of God's love for us. The very fact that God loves us enough or regrets us enough shows God's care for us. And we need not be discouraged by that. The concept of God's regret or God's repentance, as the King James Version likes to say, it's an indictment to the Calvinist view of once saved, always saved concept. The Calvinist view that we cannot possibly change, that once you're saved, that's it, and once you're lost, that's it. It's an indictment of that. And also, it's an encouragement that when God makes a promise, he anticipates the possible things that could happen, and that we can put our trust fully on that promise since he has seen everything that can come about. So my brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, let us not live life without regrets. Let us not just live life without regrets. But I'd like to encourage you, let us also live life without God's regrets. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the incredible privileges that you've given to us to be your children. Heavenly Father, as we leave here this afternoon, help us, Lord, to remind ourselves of the incredible responsibilities that you've given to us as a people. Help us, Lord, to remind us and give us new motives, Lord, in worship of you. Help us, Lord, to not just worship you because to gain a heaven or to avoid a hell. Help us, Lord, to worship you with love and joy. Help us, Lord, to worship you with the knowledge, Lord, of any disobedience, Lord, could cause sorrow in your heart. And let that be a somber reminder as we go through our day-to-day lives and as a means of protecting us from falling. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for this Sabbath day, and we ask, Lord, that you continue to richly bless us. And Lord, I'd like to pronounce a blessing on each and every one who is here in this congregation, that you will guide them and lead them. Lord, I put this prayer in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.